Good evening, everybody. Tonight we are going to be talking about the whole armor or the full armor of God. This is a text that I have preached before since being here. It might sound familiar to you if you've been here for a little while with me. This particular text is one of my favorites, though, because for me it has a very special place in my teaching, preaching career, if you will. It was the very first Bible class I ever taught. For those that don't know the story, which may be most of you, I think, my very first Sunday preaching was supposed to be a Sunday night to fill in or to kind of help out because I wanted to preach. And my outline as a brand new convert was on the entirety of the book of Job, which I didn't know any better. Job sounded like an interesting book to me, so I read through it once and decided that was enough. And I got most of it, but I had to kind of paraphrase it. And I think the gist of my outline said, you know, Job was a good guy. He tried his best. And then at the very end of the book, he finally cursed God, but God forgave him, so let's not do that. But that was my outline, basically. And then brother looked over it, over the outline and said, well, you might want to go ahead and double check some of these facts in here because he didn't curse God. I go, I'm pretty sure he did. He goes, no, pretty sure he did. You might want to double check. And so anyway, that was my first attempt at preaching. So what happened that evening is a Sunday, and the same hours applied in Gloucester as they do here, which is the scriptural hours of worship, of course. I showed up at 7 o'clock. Thinking that it was like a Wednesday night. So I showed up at 7 o'clock and I walked in the building and everybody was singing the invitation song. And it was the brother of the preacher who just moved back into town, the one that I went to my bachelor party with down the Appalachian Trail. I said honeymoon by accident this morning. So same thing. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so my very first Bible class that I ever taught was in Ephesians chapter 6, and it was, poor Melissa, shaking her head. Ephesians chapter 6. This text here, though, is interesting to us because we find that what Paul does is he likens the Christian life in this present world like we are in warfare. And so before we jump into Ephesians chapter 6, as you all are turning there, I can hear in your paper Bibles, I want to read in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is kind of my favorite place to begin this conversation because it kind of sets the stage for us about the idea of spiritual warfare and exactly how little we know about it. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. And so he had kind of the best spy he could possibly have, who was here in this context, Elisha, working with God. And thus he warned him, and thus he was watchful there. Let's keep reading. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom, which must kind of have you somewhat on edge back in the day when little bugs and spies couldn't be planted in a room, right? This is definitely an ancient time. And so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night, surrounded the city. And when the servants of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So interesting context here because it's very unusual, right? We don't often see this kind of glimpse behind the curtain of reality too often here in Scripture. But what we're seeing here is that in some way, the battle that Elisha was fighting was a spiritual war. This was a combat that was going on, not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense as well. And so we're a little uncertain as to what the chariots of fire were. It seems to be pretty obvious we're talking about a spiritual host of army here. The Lord of hosts seems to imply that he is the Lord over spiritual military, if you will. The point is that when we look at passages like this, it gives us that small glimpse that there's more than meets the eye when it comes to our life here in this physical existence, in this physical plane. And the exact same thing is true. We look over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, finally. We'll get to our context. And what we find is that Paul is very much aware of what Elisha knew. Elisha knew that there's more than meets the eye. So let's begin reading here in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll just read through the context once and then jump back and make some comments once again. So here in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And therefore, stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so as we look at this text, it says a lot, but it also says in some ways very little, because we have so many more questions about things that we don't have information on. I've mentioned before in sermons and in Bible classes about angels and so on that we don't have a lot of information. The information that we do have in Scripture gives us some clues as to what's really going on in the spiritual realm behind the scenes, but if it was necessary for us to know, no doubt God would have revealed it, but we have very limited information about the spiritual realm while we're here in this world. And so as we try to look at this context, these 10 verses, let's try to think about a way that we can break this down to make it more portioned for us to examine tonight. And so here's an outline that I often use about this text. I didn't know what an outline was the very first time I ever taught this, so I just talked about it and then was done in 10 minutes, and that was it. That was our Wednesday night class, right? So here's an outline for you if you're so interested. Let's begin talking about things to do. Things to do. We'll begin in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, don't miss the emphasis here in this context. The idea of being strong and having power is going to be essential when it comes to combat or warfare, right? If you go out as a military individual and you're going against another army, you want to have strength and you want to have power, right? You want to have those characteristics. But for us in the spiritual sense, notice where those two things are located. This is the key to unlock this entire chapter for us. Be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of his might. And so if you were to ask a Christian, what is the source of your power or your strength? The correct answer, according to this passage, would be in the Lord, right? That's what we need to know. Our power does not come from anything that we have or anything that we are. It only comes from the Lord. And so things to do, number one, be strong. Also, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. So again, things that we are to do, be strong and put on this armor. Now, if you look at the Greek, if you have any kind of resources to be able to click on something and see the original Greek word, you'll see that the kind of compound Greek word that we have here for put on is not as simple as just simply strap something onto yourself. It literally gives the word picture of sinking down into this armor. And so you kind of have an image already. You're not just putting something on you to protect you. It's becoming a part of you by you sinking down into it. And the illustrations I have for this are vast and wild. And I think I've embarrassed myself enough today, but I'll give you one more small little story here. When I first began to date Melissa, all I wore were black t-shirts. So all I owned was black t-shirts, really. I had maybe 5 or 6 black t-shirts, and I'd just kind of rotate through those and then wash them, then rotate again. And I wore deodorant. Fortunately for her, fortunately for me, right? The problem with black t-shirts and my childhood, my era of those kinds of deodorants, is you'd have these white streaks on your armpits. And so you'd see them pretty clearly. As long as my arms were down, I was okay. But I had some of these shirts that I've had for years. And after years and years of putting on deodorant and applying the same black t-shirt, it got hard. That's how much deodorant was on these shirts. And so when we finally got married and we were packing up our things to move to Tennessee, those black t-shirts somehow went missing from my drawers and they didn't come with us. I think maybe I held on to one out of nostalgia and eventually just kind of got rid of it. But the idea is that shirt had become almost synonymous with me. That's what I wore. That's who I was. And maybe you can kind of relate in something different in your own wardrobe. Hopefully not a dirty old black t-shirt like me. But sometimes what you wear just becomes a part of you, becomes a part of your character. And in the same kind of way in verse 11, that's the word picture here in the Greek. Sink down into it. Make it your own, the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so this is not some kind of abstract idea of going and finding Saul's armor to try on in David's case back when David faced Goliath. This is get your armor from God and then you make it your own. Protect yourself with your own armor. And so again, that's what we first find here in this text. In verse 13, we keep reading here, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Now, this idea of take it up is different than put it on or sink down into it, right? The idea of take it up literally is to take it up for use or to carry. And so you are transporting it then with you wherever you go. It should be kind of a clear picture to us now that we have it as a part of our character, but always with us. That's the kind of compound of those two passages, meaning that we should be aware that wherever we go, we may need that armor. That lesson to me is very significant because sometimes I'm able to put myself at ease, right? I'm able to say, well, I know who I'll be with. I know what we're going to be doing. Nothing's going to tempt me. Nothing is going to distract me from the focus of God this evening. Meanwhile, if I let that armor slide and I forget I am going to be tempted by the devil, whenever he sees an opportunity, if I leave that armor at home, then I might be tempted that night and may not be able to have a clear picture in my mind about how to protect myself. There's all kinds of stories about people who are police officers, who they go to work every day and they wear under their uniforms body armor, protective body armor. And sometimes it's really hot, and sometimes it's very uncomfortable, or somewhere they're not used to it being, so they forget it. And the one day they actually need that armor there, they don't have it. Same kind of story when it comes to people who are off-duty police officers, and they usually carry a concealed firearm. And then they just leave it at home when they're running down to the gas station early in the morning, and the one time they needed their weapon, they didn't have it. The same kind of story is applicable to us in a spiritual sense. We must be vigilant, right? So if we're talking about a spiritual war, the idea is being spiritually vigilant, always making that armor our own, but always having it with us is very, very clear in this text. Then finally here, verse 14, therefore, stand. That's our verb to close out the things that we are to do, to stand. That word literally means to stop, to stand still, to stand immovable, or stand firm. Those are all the different ways that particular Greek word is translated in the New Testament. And so the idea is a foundation of a building is the most common expression of that verb. If you use it in the adjective form, you're talking about, or noun form, you're talking about a foundation to a house. That's how you are to act, in other words. Hold the line is one phrase that was used sometimes in the military when it comes to defending a particular point, and that same idea applies to us here. And so you are aware then that there are certain things that we must do when it comes to the armor of God and protecting ourselves in a spiritual way. There's also things to have, and this is the real meat of the actual text, right? All these different pieces of gear, this is kind of where I lose my mind because I like gear. I used to really enjoy shooting, and just whenever new technology comes out or a new weapon or a new carry rig or a sling or a magazine or a flashlight or whatever the case may be, something new came out, I wanted to know all about it. Since my interest has waned because I'm a bit distracted by little ones, but the idea here is this gear that Paul is referring to here are just staples of what the Roman army had. So first and foremost, verse 14, to simply call it, it's just a belt. It's just a belt. But we're talking about a combat belt here, a belt here for the Romans. And so one way to think about the belt when it comes in terms of gear is that's really the foundation for the rest of the gear that you have. First of all, keeping your pants up is probably a good thing in war, right? And secondly, if you have a lot of heavy weight that you're going to be carrying on your belt or on your waist rig, then having a good strong belt is, of course, essential. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. And so what is the belt here? Well, in this context, we find the belt kind of being talked about in a kind of a way of being truth. And so the most important foundational piece of gear that we can have to protect ourselves is the truth. First of all, there is such a thing as truth, no matter what Pontius Pilate may have wondered, right? Truth, of course, is the foundation of all Scripture. If nothing is true and nothing is right, then why do we have any information from God whatsoever? It's the first point to be made. Secondly, the idea of it being the truth shows us what our true support system is. Over in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, talking about the Logos or the Logos, Christ, before he was known as Jesus, became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. That's the way that John introduces Jesus to us, as he is full of grace and truth. And then finally here in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me. And then John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so Christ had a lot to say about the idea of truth. And so we begin our conversation of being prepared for spiritual combat by talking about the truth. Next is the breastplate of righteousness. We've kind of modernized the idea of a breastplate, and we might call it a chest plate. I had a friend who was a Border Patrol agent. Whenever he would train, he'd wear his full rig. And his full chest rig had his ammo on him. He had even a heavy plate in the front and on the back that would help against a ballistic attack. So if someone shot an AK at him, it would at least some way help it not go through him. That's the idea. And so when he has a breastplate or a chest plate on, that would hopefully protect the most vital organs of his body, including, of course, his heart and his lungs. And so how is it described here? Well, it's the breastplate or the chest plate of righteousness. So kind of a more, I guess, poetic, dramatic, whatever word you want to use here in this particular instance, way to look at this is what protects your heart, knowing that you're righteous before God. None of your own righteousness, but knowing that Jesus paid the price so that you can be righteous before the Creator of all heaven and earth, if that won't keep your heart right before Him, I don't know what else will. And so again, all these kind of have a little bit of extra application to make in a more dramatic sense, right? Let's keep reading here for sake of brevity and sake of time. Verse 15, having your feet shod, which I love that word in the English, having your feet shod. How often do you use the word shod? I never do, except for right here. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we call these things boots, right? We don't wear sandals to combat anymore. Unlike the Romans, they did pretty good for a good while. We have combat boots now. And so what is going to be on our feet? Well, the preparation of the gospel of peace. One, again, more poetic way to look at this, your boots are always on. The idea meaning that you're always ready to go when the gospel needs to be spread. You can take that as far as you'd like, pun intended, kind of. The idea here is that we need to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us with fear, right? The idea there is being prepared to share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone who may have a need. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul put it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so Paul was ready to, at a moment's notice, have his boots on, if you will, to go and share that good news of how you can be justified by faith as well. Next, verse 16. The shield of faith. This is one that's a bit more abstract to us because of how we might want to define faith. In this context, the word means faith. Not deep, not complicated, but I say that because the way that we in the English define faith has changed, but the Greek word for faith has not changed. So sometimes we mean faith meaning an acknowledgement or a belief. Sometimes we mean trust. I have faith that someone will do this. I trust that they will. I have confidence in them. If you have faith in Christ, that has a whole different meaning to it. The faith or the system of faith through the gospel. It's a whole other thing here. So in this context, the idea of the shield, that which protects you from oncoming attacks, simply being faith, shows us the significance of what faith really is. If you're going out to combat and be firing arrows at you, you're going to want a shield, aren't you? I know I will. If Satan's going to attack you, what do you need? You need faith. That's the answer right there. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which is one verse and then we'll move on. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that's the acknowledgement part of faith, right? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the trust part of faith. And so that faith is significant for us when it comes to protecting ourselves from temptation. Next, verse 17, the helmet. Now, I mentioned the agent I talked about before who had his full chest rig. We had a helmet too. It was a goofy looking helmet, I'm going to be honest with you. It was desert tan, it was protective, it had a little chin strap, and it had a little flashlight on it. The whole point there is basically you don't want to hit your head so hard that you can't fight anymore. It's not going to be a ballistic helmet. It's not going to protect you from a bullet. But if you slip down some rocks and bust the back of your head on some rocks, that's not going to be able to protect you too much, right? So the helmet in that scenario won't do too much. But in this context, kind of the more poetic way to look at it is, what does a helmet do? Well, again, you don't want to have a traumatic brain injury, but the more kind of, again, dramatic or poetic way to look at it is, what does a helmet do? It protects your mind, right? So in this context here, what kind of helmet is it? Well, it's the helmet of salvation. There's a whole lot of stuff in this world that can mess with our minds, that can get us thinking unclearly, that can discourage us and demotivate us. But remembering that we are people that have salvation, and all that implies is going to keep your mind right. Knowing that we have crossed that threshold from death unto life, and we have the keys to give to other people to make them go through that transition as well, that's going to protect how we're thinking or what our priorities truly are. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11, John writes this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life." He seems pretty confident in that. God has given us eternal life. "And then this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So why do you say all this, John? "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John knew he was saved. He had salvation. And he wanted us to know that we are saved, that we have salvation. If someone were to bluntly ask you, were you to die right now, would you go to heaven or hell? Or would you go to paradise or torment, to be more correct, I suppose? What would your answer be? For the longest time, my answer would have been, hopefully. I hope. I think. Pretty sure. I think I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. That's the wrong answer. To be honest, John just said it was. He wrote these things that we just read, that we know that we have eternal life. If we don't know we have eternal life, we're not going to want to share that message that someone taught us to anybody else. The spiel kind of goes like this. That's really a word, I don't know. The conversation goes like this. Would you like to come to church with us? We're a great group of people. We'll love you like family. We're not sure we're saved. We really hope we are. Why don't you come be miserable with us? Does that sound convincing to you? No. If we don't know we're going to heaven, we have no right to tell anybody else how to get there. Work on yourself first and then help the world. That's kind of one point. Okay, so what keeps our head right? Knowing we're saved. It's going to protect you a lot in this world. Whatever happens to you in this life, to use a very broad statement, whatever happens to you in this life, knowing you're going to heaven helps a whole lot. And then finally here, the only offensive weapon talked about here in this entire context, the only weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Human wisdom doesn't do a thing. Human reasoning doesn't even really do a thing. A PhD in theology doesn't do a thing. The Word of God is the only weapon we've got. Now, those three things may help you better understand the Word of God, but the idea of the Word of God being our only weapon is so powerful to me because we invest so much time and resources and energy in things that may be a supplement to the Word of God, but is not truly the power of the Word. And think about the illustration here when it comes to a Roman officer, a Roman soldier. They've got armor to protect them from attacks. They've got a head to protect their helmet. They've got a shield to be used defensively. If they want to go and attack an enemy, they're reaching for their short sword. That's what they're doing. They know that weapon better than they know the back of their hands. They've trained for years to use that weapon. That's a clear picture of what Paul is pointing at here, saying you should know the Word of God well. Wield it properly, efficiently, and use it to protect yourself from Satan, just like Jesus did, by the way, when he was tempted by Satan. Okay, so we have things to do, things to, what did I say, wear? Things to have, that sounds better anyway. And then finally here, things to pray. Don't forget how important prayer is when it comes to spiritual protection. Remember Elijah, he prayed for his servant that he may be able to see what's really going on behind the scenes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's a lot of praying, by the way. Being watchful to this end, or through that prayer, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So make sure you're always praying for all the saints. Well, who are the saints? Well, anyone who is sanctified. In a technical sense, all Christians are saints. So I love when my mother slips up and says, "I'm no saint, but..." I go, I know. Technically am. And I go, "Okay, Mom." So the idea here is praying for fellow Christians. What good does that do? They're the people right next to you in the trenches. What do you mean, what good does that do? You're just a soldier. There is no army of one, no matter what the slogan says nowadays. It takes a team group effort to defeat and to even hold the line. And so praying for people that will watch your back as you watch theirs, in the spiritual sense, is a marvelous thing for us to do. And for me, Paul saying, pray for me too. Why? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul says here, pray with perseverance, or with patience, you might say. Pray for your fellow soldiers, and then pray for more enlistment, that you will have other soldiers to help watch your back. Paul's basically saying here at the end, pray for yourself, pray for others, and pray that more can join the fold. That's the whole idea. And so again, in this context, it's not that complicated. It's nothing too deep or too mysterious to us, but the implications of what's truly happening here and how important it was for the Apostle Paul to have almost the entirety of this letter be about this particular topic shows us what was on his mind and how he wanted to relate these things to things that are physical that we can easily understand, like a soldier and combat. And so tonight, if anyone has a need to respond for the invitation, something in your life's not right before God and you want to make correction, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen in any kind of way, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.